This morning, our text will be Isaiah 40 and verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know about you, but the Christmas season is always a mixture of emotions for me. A mixture of comfort and joy mingled with sorrow at the same time. On the one hand, I love to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. I love to meditate on the mystery of the incarnation, that the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and to meditate on the fact that his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so I love the occasion of the good news of the birth of Christ that we celebrate this time of year, and I love the traditions, the decorations, the lights, the Christmas tree, the presents, the Christmas carols, and the gathering of family. And of course, the food, in case you can't tell. There's so much comfort and joy in the gospel message of Christmas, and I'm thankful for the traditions that help us to remember and celebrate the first coming of Christ. But on the other hand, it's also a time in which I struggle with sorrow, and perhaps you do too in various ways. Perhaps sorrow over the sufferings of this life that still weigh us down. The cold and flu season that goes round and round in our homes and never seems to end. The other long-term illnesses that some of us suffer with daily. And there's the sorrow over our sin nature that still dwells within us, that we must wrestle with until we die or Christ returns. And there's the sorrow over sin and evil in the world, the war in Ukraine, the political strife in Canada and in the States, abortion, the LGBTQ agenda, poverty and world hunger, the physical, emotional, verbal, and sexual abuse that takes place in our world, the grief that we suffer over the loss of loved ones, which can be even more acute during the holidays. And it's sad to me as I look around at all the people who celebrate Christmas and yet reject Christ as their Savior and Lord. So many are lost and going to hell, even as they listen to and sing Christmas carols. And so on the one hand, I love this time of year. Don't get me wrong, it brings me great comfort and joy. But it also brings me sorrow as we wait and long for the second coming of Christ. And that's what Advent is all about. It's a season of waiting and longing for the coming of Christ. It's about putting yourself in the sandals, as it were, of Israel, and waiting patiently and eagerly longing for the coming of the Messiah who will redeem his people and restore all things. And as those who live on the other side of the first coming of Christ, we have all the more reason to patiently trust God's word and live with hope as we eagerly look forward to the second coming of Christ. But we have a similar experience to Israel in that we are waiting for Christ to come. And this Advent season, as we prepare to celebrate the first coming of Christ and look forward to his second coming, I thought it would be good for us to meditate on Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is one of the most comforting chapters in the Bible. It's sort of like the Lord's Day 1 of the Old Testament. In our Heidelberg Catechism, which we confess here in this church, Lord's Day 1, the first question is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer to that question is beautifully put in our catechism. And Isaiah 40 is like the Old Testament answer to that question for Israel. But for them, the question is this: what is your only comfort in exile? And Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11, begins to answer this question for them. And this is a message for us today as well, because we too are called God's elect exiles. Maybe you caught that in the greetings earlier in the service from 1 Peter 1:1, where he refers to the church, the new covenant people, as God's elect exiles who are in this world. Our exile is similar yet different, as we'll see, but we too need this comforting message during our time of exile. And so, what is your only comfort in exile is the question we are going to ask this morning, and I'll give you four answers to that question as Isaiah 40 catechizes us and gives us these answers. The first is the comfort of God's restored favor. The second is the comfort of God's coming glory. The third is the comfort of God's certain word. And the fourth is the comfort of God's complete character. So it's the comfort of God's restored favor, his coming glory, his certain word, and his complete character, as we'll see. So first we have the comfort of God's restored favor in verses 1 to 2. Now, to fully grasp just how comforting this chapter is, you have to know something of the context in which it is given. At this point in redemptive history, Israel has split into two kingdoms. 10 of the tribes stuck together as the northern kingdom and continued with the name Israel. And two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, made up the southern kingdom, which is called Judah from here on out. And Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And in chapters 1 to 39, he confronts Judah in his own day. At the time, there were predatory nations that threatened Israel's security in the Holy Land. And Assyria was the most powerful of these threats and eventually conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC and took them into exile, and they never returned. And during this time, the southern kingdom of Judah was tempted to make unholy alliances with other nations rather than trusting in God alone to save them and protect them. And so up until chapter 39, Isaiah has been confronting them and calling upon them to trust God, because he is worthy of their trust. He is able to protect them and save them from anyone who comes to attack them if they would but trust in him alone. They need not fear the nations with the Lord on their side. But Judah would not ultimately trust God, and they continued to trust in the security of pagan nations who were ultimately hostile to the kingdom of God. And so in Isaiah 39, the chapter right before this, Isaiah prophesies that Judah will be taken captive as well. They will be conquered and taken captive by Babylon. And indeed, in 586 BC, just over a century later, they went into exile in Babylon. They suffered the covenant curse of exile because of their unbelief and disobedience. And no doubt it was a time of deep pain and sorrow. Sorrow over the loss of loved ones who were killed in the when they were taken captive and conquered. Sorrow over the loss of the Holy Land and the holy city of Jerusalem. Sorrow over their broken relationship with God and wondering whether He would ever be their God again. Has He forsaken them? And sorrow over the guilt and shame because of their sins, which brought it all about. And Isaiah 40 is the turning point in the book, you see. It's a message of comfort and hope proclaimed to God's future exiled people. And notice how it beautifully begins in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Some of you are familiar with Handel's Messiah, and this is how it begins. It's a beautiful, beautiful work of art and beautiful truth of God's word is declared in that piece, and it begins with these words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is what God wants to say to His exiled people. And notice it's not just comfort my people. Rather, it's this double comfort here. It's as if He says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. It's like heaps and heaps of comfort that He layers upon them. Notice also that God still calls them my people and calls Himself your God. As one commentator put it, God is saying to them and to us, God has not abandoned you. Your best days are still ahead. God has a purpose of grace for you better than ever. He's coming to save you. Believe it. And let this hope fill your sails. And notice the comforting warmth of God's tone. Notice the comforting warmth of God's tone in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. God knows that His people are brokenhearted. And He speaks tenderly to His people who need to know that He is still with them and that He is still for them. And for those who have sinned against God and know their guilt, what is the first thing that they need to hear? Well, it's the comfort of God's restored favor. And so God says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God's people are crushed to the ground because of the burden of their sins. They feel that all is lost and that God's promises have been nullified by their rebellion. And they wonder if God will punish them forever because of their sins. And God's message for them is this: your punishment is over. The debt has been paid. And rest assured, I am still with you and I'm still for you. I'm still your God and you are still my people. And now in verse 2, Isaiah gives three synonymous statements that speak of the just completion of Israel's punishment for their sins. You see, her time in exile was a just consequence because of her sins, according to the Mosaic covenant. But the time of punishment has been completed. And the first statement in this regard is that her warfare is ended. While this is often translated as warfare or hard service, it's best understood as a specified period of labor. The idea is more that of a hired or contracted service. In other words, it's saying that her assigned term of service is completed. And the second statement is that her iniquity is pardoned. Here we learn that the service that has been completed is actually a period of punishment for iniquity. Israel's been unfaithful to her covenant Lord. She's committed spiritual adultery. She sought salvation and security in the counterfeit gods of the nations. And she was punished for it, but now the debt of her iniquity has been paid in full. And then the third statement, it's troubled commentators over the years. They've tried to figure out what it means. It says she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, at first glance, Doesn't this sound like she got two punishments for every one sin that she committed? It sounds unfair. It sounds as if the scales of divine justice are imbalanced here. Well, is that the case? No, it's not. In his article, Double Trouble, Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein helpfully puts it this way. If we speak of the double of something, we might have in mind either twice its amount or its twin. Right? Double can mean twice its amount, or double can mean its twin. And he said, and just as there is an ambiguity in our English word, so too is there an ambiguity in the Hebrew word here. And based on a word study of the Hebrew word and the context of it in this verse, and in light of God's justice as it's revealed in the Bible, he concludes that it would be better to be translated as equivalent or matching punishment. In other words, this is one-to-one justice, not twice the punishment. It's better translated as, she has received from the Lord's hand matching punishment as the payment for all her sins. Now, this is comforting for Israel to hear. It's comforting for her to hear that her punishment won't last forever, that it will end, and God will once again lift up the light of his countenance upon her graciously and bless her rather than curse her for her sins forever. But how much more comforting than for us to hear this message in Christ? Because you see, in Christ, this comes to us in a much more glorious way. Once again, in the words of Meredith Klein, those sufferings were the due punishment for Israel's own sin, like the punishment endured by the lost in hell. However, in that Israel's completion of the allotted time of punishment, the 70 years of captivity did constitute a full payment, a recompense commensurate with their sins. It could provide a figurative groundwork for the gospel pronouncement. Comfort my people. In Christ, they have received the hell punishment, the eternal 70 years of banishment from the divine presence, the just wages, the full equivalent payment that matches and cancels their debt of sin. Do you hear what he's saying? You see, we deserve eternal punishment for our sins, a much greater punishment than exile in Babylon. We deserve to be exiled from God forever, in hell, and to suffer his just wrath forever. But thanks be to God that Christ suffered the punishment for our sins on the cross. He suffered the curse of the law in our place. He suffered the hell that we deserve. And he is the propitiation for all our sins, having fully satisfied God's just wrath on the cross and turned it away forever. And because he was cursed in our place, we can receive God's eternal favor, never to come under God's condemnation and wrath again. And Isaiah prophesies of this as well in Isaiah 53, where he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is the comforting message that you need to know as God's elect exiles in this world. You see, like Israel, you are an exile in the sense that you are not in your homeland, ultimately. But whereas they were not at home in Babylon, you are not ultimately at home in this world. You are a sojourner in this world. And your true citizenship is in heaven. And your promised land is the new heavens and new earth. And your exile is not like Israel's, in that it is not a consequence for your sins. Rather, Christ already atoned for all your sins on the cross and fully satisfied God's just wrath and turned it away forever. He was exiled on the cross for you. And so your exile is not a covenant curse for disobedience. Rather, it's a sharing with Christ in his sufferings as citizens of his kingdom. And we are blessed as we have God's eternal favor upon us in Christ and an eternal inheritance that awaits us. And so as you suffer in this world, whether it's from the common curse of the fall or whether it's persecution for the sake of Christ, know that God is ultimately for you in Christ and not against you. Know that you are not under God's curse. Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law. Do you ever go through suffering, whether it's financial loss or some kind of sickness or a relational conflict or the loss of a loved one or any number of these things combined or some other suffering and are tempted to think to yourself, God must be punishing me, or it seems that God has abandoned me, that he doesn't really love me? Well, be comforted that in Christ, God will never leave you nor forsake you. He is with you and for you in Christ. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing will change that. You have his eternal favor. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, because Christ has fully satisfied God's just wrath on the cross. And while he may be grieved by your sins, and he may at times discipline you in love, he will never cast you off, because he is your heavenly Father forever. And he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ. And so first we see the comfort of God's restored favor in Christ. And secondly, notice the comfort of God's coming glory now in verses 3 to 5. The command to comfort God's people in verse 1 is in the plural. It's an imperative given to more than one person. And it's probably best understood as God addressing his prophets in the divine courtroom of heaven and commissioning them with a message of comfort. And those prophets then addressed in verse 1 are the three voices. Notice there's three voices here that cry out and proclaim the content of God's comforting message in verses 3 to 5, and then 6 to 8, and then 9 to 11. Now, we don't know who these voices specifically are, and that's okay. The main thing is that we know the content of their message. And that we now hear of the comfort of God's coming glory in this first voice. Notice verse 3. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." In other words, the king is coming. The king of glory is coming. And when a king comes to visit his people, does he just pop in unannounced? No. There's often a lot of preparation, right, that takes place, and someone who goes before and heralds his coming, calling upon the people to be prepared for his arrival with honor and joy and thanksgiving. And so this voice is heralding the coming of Israel's king, the Lord God himself. The Lord is going to come to his people in exile. He's going to deliver his helpless people. He's going to visit them with salvation. And notice the prophet then cries out in verse 4 that every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. Now these are metaphors. These metaphors are communicating that all obstacles to his coming will be removed and nothing can prevent his swift coming to his people's aid. Whether mountains or valleys, the highway will be level and it will be straight. In the language of Google Maps, this is the quickest route to your destination. Or, you know, I've been flying a lot in the last 6 weeks, as some of you know, and have never been delayed so much in my life when flying as I have in the past 6 weeks. It's as if this is saying there will be no flight delays. It's a direct flight and it's right on time. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was true when you're traveling around the country? Well, this is what it's saying here, that all obstacles will be removed. This is a swift coming. See, God always comes to his people at just the right time, according to his perfect timing. And nothing can get in his way. Nothing can get in his way. He'll move heaven and earth to come to them when he determines to come to them. And now he's going to come to his people in exile. And what's going to happen when he comes? It says in verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." You see, God is going to reveal his glory to Israel. And we see here, not just to Israel, but to the nations. And not just for Israel, but also for the nations. All flesh shall see it together. It's for all nations to behold. It's the glory of God and the deliverance of his people. And it's going to be like a second Exodus. We've been going through Exodus, and we've been through the plagues, and we've now gotten through the Red Sea. And we've seen the glory of God and the judgment, his mighty arm, and to save his people and judge his people's enemies, haven't we, in the 10 plagues, and in bringing his people safely through the Red Sea. And something similar is going to take place for Israel as God delivers them from captivity in Babylon. He's going to once again reveal his glory in the salvation of his people when he delivers them from exile and brings them back to the land. And this too is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who is the herald of King Jesus. It's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist quotes these verses in Luke 3 and sees himself as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He's the herald of the king, and that king is Jesus, the one who is the Lord God himself, the second person of the Trinity. The eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And as John 1 puts it in verse 14, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We beheld his glory. The glory of the Son of God in the flesh, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, it says in Colossians 2. Who would have ever imagined that God the Son, the creator of the world, would come into this world, would add a true human nature, body and soul, like ours in every way, to save us from our sins? This is such a profound mystery that we adore and celebrate at Christmas time, isn't it? And the amazing thing is that he came to die. Why did he come? He came to die. He came to go from a cradle to a cross. He displayed the glory of God in all that he said and did, from the miracles that he performed to the sermons that he preached. But the greatest display of his glory was when he hung on a cross and magnified God's justice and mercy and faithfulness and truth and grace and mercy and love and all the attributes of God. Thanks be to God that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And Jesus is risen from the dead and reigning at his Father's right hand. He's gone from a cradle to a cross to a crown. And he will come again in glory at his second coming, when he will judge the living and the dead and deliver us from our exile in this world and bring us into the glories of the age to come. And we may suffer now in this time of exile, but he has promised us in 1 Peter 5, "And after you have suffered a little while," see, in the midst of suffering, it doesn't seem like a little while, doesn't it? It seems like it's taking forever. But you have to look at it in light of all of eternity. In light of all of eternity. We may suffer for a little while, but after you've suffered a little while, God's word says, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself," he's not going to outsource this, "but he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Isn't that beautiful? He's not going to outsource this. You know, sometimes my children or my little ones might be in pain. Maybe they tripped and hurt themselves on the stairs or something like that, right? And, you know, sometimes mom or dad are busy in the midst of something, it doesn't sound too bad of a cry. And so we might say to the older sibling, you know, "Go check on your little sister or brother and see if they're okay." And often the little child says, no, I want mommy, I want daddy, right? They don't want it outsourced. They want mommy or daddy. And so too, God won't outsource this, but will himself in Christ come again, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And it will all be worth it in the end. And so let us trust in his salvation and patiently wait for his return with eager longing and expectation. And it will for sure happen because, as verse 5 says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And that brings us to our third point, the comfort of God's certain word in verses 6 to 8. Notice a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You see, here God comforts his people with the certainty of his word. We live in a world of broken promises, right? Our government leaders fail to fulfill all their promises they made to us during an election cycle. We pay for material goods and services from companies that make promises to us about their products and often fail to stand by their word. Or they have some kind of fine print, right, that gets them off the hook. And sometimes our close friends and family members make promises to us that they don't always keep. Perhaps you have known the pain of a broken promise. But when it comes to God's word, you can bank on his word. Whatever God says comes to pass. His word never fails. His word is entirely trustworthy. His word is true. He cannot lie. He cannot go back on any promises. He is faithful to fulfill them all. And his word endures forever. And the enduring word of God is contrasted here with the frailty of humanity. Because of the effects of the fall, we are frail creatures who can so easily wither and die like the grass. No matter how strong and beautiful you are in your youth, for a time, we are like the flower that fades. Children, have you ever noticed a beautiful flower wither? One moment it's alive and beautiful, and the next moment it's brown and dried out and dies. That's what we are like. But the word of the Lord is always alive and never fades. It endures forever and will come to pass. And the comfort here is that even though God's people may feel so frail in exile, they can be comforted by the permanence and certainty and power of God's word. It's solid ground. All else is sinking sand. Our only hope of salvation and strength is in God and his word. And for Israel, it's also comforting to know that no matter how powerful and intimidating Babylon may be, they too are like grass that withers and the flower that fades when God simply blows on them, as it were. And so too, beloved, Jesus will come again and easily defeat our enemies. It says of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill. How? With the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. It says of Satan's defeat in Revelation 20, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, it's effortless for God to judge our enemies and save us. He simply speaks and it is so. And so take comfort in the certainty of God's word as God's elect exiles. Rest in all of his promises to you in Christ, knowing that they are all true and will come to pass. And fourth, we see here the comfort of God's complete character in verses 9 to 11. Notice first in verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. This is an image of power that comforts us. It's one thing for someone to make promises, right? Anybody can make promises. The question is, are they able to fulfill those promises? Do they have the power to make it so? And here we're sure that God comes with might. And we'll see in the next passage, next Sunday, just how mighty our God is, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who spoke it into existence just by the power of his word. And we are reminded here of his mighty arm that rules for him. And the mention of the arm of the Lord is an echo of the Exodus. The same God who so powerfully poured out judgment on Egypt, the most powerful nation at that time, is the same God who comes to deliver his people. And beloved, he's the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. And he's the same God who dwells within you by his Holy Spirit and gives you strength to persevere in the Christian life, and will one day come in power and glory in Christ and raise you from the dead and bring you into resurrection glory. Now, it's one thing to know that God is all powerful, but it's another thing to know that he is good, right? You see, if God is all powerful but is against us, then we find no comfort in that. And if he is good but isn't able to help us, we find no comfort in that either. But if he is both great and good, if he is merciful and mighty, as we sing in Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, then we can find great comfort in our God. And indeed, he is all these things and more. And we see the completeness of his character here, in that he's not only Almighty God who comes in might and power to save us, but notice he's also a good and gentle shepherd, as we read in verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isn't that a beautiful image of our God? You see, the God who created the heavens and the earth and holds all things together, beloved, holds you in his arms and gently bears you and carries you to safety. His ruling arm is also the caring arm of his people. When you are hurting, he's carrying you. When you're weary, he's carrying you. When you are broken and feel broken, he's carrying you. And when Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world, he revealed the glory of God. He is the one who cast out demons, who calmed the storm and raised Lazarus from the dead. And he's also the good shepherd who knows each of his sheep by name. He knows your name. And he calls his sheep by name and leads them out and lays down his life for them. And no one will snatch his sheep from his hand. And he's the one who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Beloved, behold your God. Behold your Savior. Behold your good shepherd. And be comforted in Christ this day. What is your only comfort in exile? The comfort of God's restored favor in Christ. The comfort of God's coming glory in Christ, the comfort of God's certain word in Christ, and the comfort of God's complete character in Christ. This is the good news of the coming of Christ that we celebrate at Christmas time, and this is the hope that we have in his second coming. And so let us spread this good news to others. In the words of the prophet, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this comforting word that you've given to us on this Lord's Day. And Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd write it on our hearts and bring us great comfort in this world of sorrow and misery. And may we lift our drooping heads to Christ, our King and Good Shepherd, our great High Priest at your right hand, who ever lives to intercede for us, who is sympathetic to all that we go through, having been tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And so help us to look to you in Christ through the promises that are given in your word and in the strength of the Holy Spirit to press on in this world as sojourners, as pilgrims, together, making our way to our ultimate eternal homeland in the new heavens and new earth. And help us to share this good news with others. And so, Father, help us to rejoice and give thanks to you and live lives of gratitude. And we pray all these things. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.